this evening, considering some things from the Word of God. I hope that your Lord's Day was restful and uplifting and edifying, and that you've had plenty of time today to consider the things of God and to honor Him and to praise Him. And hopefully as we study some of the things tonight, there'll be some things that are edifying and beneficial to us in our faith. We worship God as we sang this song. We came to honor Christ. We came believing in His Word, and we worship believing in His Word. All of us know that there are lots of churches in the world. There's lots of people worshiping in different ways today. Churches of Christ sometimes are charged with being some of the more bitter and divisive of those worshipers in Christendom. Sometimes we're accused of believing we're the only ones that are going to heaven, and we think everybody else is all wrong. And as that is presented, usually it's presented that there's no other religious group that does anything like that. Pastor David Martin of the Solid Rock Baptist Church in Bartlett, Tennessee, has published, an article, a tract, a fight. It's called Common Sense Questions That a Church of Christ Preacher Cannot Clearly Answer. And it's one of the meaner things that I've seen. And I've seen it in several different places, and so I thought maybe it'd be worth considering and talking about for a few minutes this evening. I'm not sure that I consider myself a Church of Christ preacher, so maybe I'm the wrong guy to talk about these things. I think I'm a gospel preacher. I think that's our focus. But I believe in many things, most things, that the Churches of Christ are known for believing. He begins by saying that the religious sect known as Churches of Christ has many peculiar and aberrant doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. It is a most deceptive and dangerous cult. Their teaching of baptismal regeneration is an age-old heresy that has damned millions to hell and is still doing so today. The idea that they are the one true and restored Church of Jesus Christ puts them in the same league with the Mormon and Roman Catholic churches. If you are a member of this church or have been influenced by its teachings, we challenge you to ask your preacher the questions that follow. Then get your King James Bible out, open it up, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. If you've never been saved in the Bible sense, for heaven's sake, do not mistake being washed in the baptistry of the church for being washed in the blood of Christ. If you ask one of these preachers any of the questions in this tract, you won't get a straight answer due to their screwball theology. You'll have them in hot water, swimming in circles, trying to explain their heretical positions. They'll be hopping all over the pond because they can't stay too long in one spot without sinking in the mire of their false doctrines. Pretty congenial and fellowshipping, and we're all believers going the same direction, right? Okay, that's the way it begins. Okay, here's some of the questions. There's 13 of them. I don't know if I'll have time to answer all of them. But just to consider some of these challenges and to see whether or not there's a clear biblical answer. I don't believe in complicated answers. I think if there's an easy answer, that's the one I want. That's the one I pursue. So generally, if we can find some clear biblical answers, we won't dig too much further than that. Question number one is, according to the history of the Church of Christ, God used certain men to restore the New Testament church in the early 1800s. Where was the New Testament church before then? Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church, Matthew 16, verse 18. What happened to the church, and where was the truth it was responsible for preaching before God restored it? How many are familiar with restoration history? How many of you are members of Churches of Christ because of the restoration movement? I'm not. That's not my motive. I don't believe what I believe because Alexander Campbell taught it. But anyway, here's the history. Supposedly, according to this, in the 1800s, Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, and really a host of others began preaching this idea of back to the Bible. They came from a whole bunch of different backgrounds. Some of them were Baptists, some of them were Methodists, some of them were Presbyterians. All of them basically looked around and said, what we're practicing religiously is not the same as what we're reading in the Bible. And so they began a call for unity, saying, let's all go back to the Bible and worship strictly according to that. And so because of that, these guys say that's where the Churches of Christ began. They claim that we believe then that the New Testament church didn't exist before Alexander Campbell came along, or Thomas Campbell, or Barton Stone came along. How many believe that? So that's a straw man, right? I don't believe that. The church didn't exist before that. But here's the question. He quotes Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus talks about His church that He was going to build. And this is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And what Pastor Martin wants you to think from that verse is that Jesus is claiming that the church would never be assailed, that it would never be weakened, that there would never be any kind of falling away, that there would never be any kind of challenges to the church ever since Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the fact that the gates of Hades won't prevail doesn't mean that the gates of Hades won't attack. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is about, that there were going to be challenges to the church. There were going to be challenges to the kingdom of God, and they were going to have to be withstood, and they were going to have to be fought. It's really a case of neglecting certain other scriptures. Although Jesus said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against His church, know what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Some are going to depart from the faith. The Spirit expressly says it, that they're going to speak lies, that the doctrines of demons are going to be brought up in the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And once again, he seems to be saying there's going to come a time in the church where these sorts of characters are going to exist, and they're going to bring challenges, and Timothy, you're going to have to see that and acknowledge it and recognize it and turn away from it. If you look in Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul talks in Romans chapter 11 about God's principle of remnants. You could really make the same argument about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. That as God created Israel and He brought them into the promised land, and He said, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation." Does that follow then that throughout the rest of New Old Testament history, they were always a great nation? Well, you know better. That they went through times where they fell, and there were times even when God's spiritual kingdom seemed to almost fall out of existence in the Old Testament. If you look in Romans chapter 11, starting in about verse 1, he says, "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." You're familiar with the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, where Elijah pleads with God and says, "Lord, take my life. I've been a prophet. I've done your will. But now I'm the only one left, and they seek to take my life. It's enough. Just go ahead and take my life." And that's where Elijah said, or God says to Elijah, "I still have 7,000 people, Elijah, that you don't know about, who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal." Well, 7,000 people, even in the nation of Israel, is a pretty insignificant number. And yet the kingdom of God still existed. There was always a remnant, Paul says, according to grace. The same thing is true with the church. Jesus established the church, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He established it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There's no question that that was the beginning of the church. Has it always been a force in the world? Has it always been strong and powerful and mighty? Well, no. There's times when maybe there's as few as 7,000 left. Just a relative, tiny minority of a remnant keeping the faith. Where was the true New Testament church before Alexander Campbell came along, it was there. I don't know every single place that it was. Historically, I can tell you about preachers in Germany that were preaching the gospel 100 years before Alexander Campbell did. You can read their writings, and they were the same thing Campbell was saying. I can point you to writings that were written in the 1500s and the 1400s and the 1300s. I can look at the Dark Ages and find some who were accused of being heretics that were preaching a very similar gospel to the gospel that we preach today. Where was the New Testament church? It's always been there. But it's waxed and waned. It's had its challenges. And it has its challenges today. Today, there are a relative few in the world who hold to this idea that the gospel is true, that the Bible should be taken seriously and examined carefully and followed explicitly. There's not many people in the world that believe that, but the New Testament church still exists. Question number two. If a Church of Christ elder refuses to baptize me, will I be lost until I can find one who will? Do I need Jesus and a Campbellite preacher in order to be saved? If I do, then Jesus Christ is not the only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, and the Holy Spirit is not the only administrator, 1 Corinthians 12:13, of salvation. The Church of Christ preacher is necessary to salvation, for he is performing a saving act on me when he baptizes me. Is this not blasphemy against Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost? I'm not sure whether that's a question or an argument, but we'll consider it. Do we need a Church of Christ preacher to baptize a person for them to be a New Testament Christian? Or do you need a Church of Christ elder to baptize you in order for you to become a New Testament Christian? We know already that this fellow's got his issues with baptism. As we think about what the Scriptures say, though, the Scriptures are pretty plain that baptism is an essential part of salvation. There are Scriptures that you're familiar with. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, as Jesus talks about the gospel that they were to go out and preach. In Mark 16, verse 16, he says, as a result of that gospel, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as Peter preaches, and they ask him, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says, we're baptized into the death of Christ. Baptism is where all that happens. It's a necessary part of salvation. Do you know of any Scripture that says you have to be baptized, even by a Christian, in order for your baptism to be valid? And as you think about that, think about some of the ramifications of your answer. If you say that that's true, then you have to say that whoever baptized you has to be able to trace his baptisms all the way back to an apostle for your baptism to be valid. That doesn't even sound reasonable, does it? And how would you know? How would you keep track of a thing like that? And as you think about even the Christians that we read about in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul runs into some who were believers, they've been baptized with the baptism of John, what was Paul's question to them? Did he say, who baptized you? In order to find out whether they were valid in their baptism? Or did he say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? He was more interested in what they were baptized in than who baptized them. And that's really the same idea, I think, that we've got to follow today, that our baptism, to be valid, needs to be an understood baptism. If I was christened and baptized as a child, and it wasn't for the remission of sins, it wasn't according to the gospel of salvation, I don't know that I can very safely say, well, I was baptized when I was a kid, so I fulfilled this requirement of baptism. Or if I was baptized understanding something else, maybe there was a church that I went to somewhere in the past that required baptism as admission into their church. So I was baptized to be part of their church, but not for salvation. I don't know that I could say that was a valid baptism. But if someone came to me and said, I was baptized believing in Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins, and he tells me who baptizes him, and I don't know who he is. I don't know that he's associated with Churches of Christ in any way. I can't think of a reason to say that that baptism is not valid. I'm open to correction. But that's, as far as that part of the question, no, I don't think you need a Church of Christ preacher or elder to baptize you for your baptism to be valid. Now, as to the second part of the question, is there something wrong with, is it blasphemy against Christ and the Holy Ghost for someone else to be involved in my salvation? Is that whittling on God's end of the stick, so to speak? If someone says that you must be baptized by somebody, does that mean that human intervention has become now a part of your salvation and you've taken something away from Christ and you've taken something away from the Holy Spirit? He calls it blasphemy in the question that he asks. If you look in Romans chapter 10, it's not talking about baptism, but it is talking about salvation. Romans 10, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, in verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It sounds like Paul is saying human beings are going to have to be involved in other people's salvation. As you hear the gospel and you believe it, and confession is made to salvation, Paul says that's the way it works. But how are they going to believe something they've never heard of? And how are they going to hear something unless somebody tells them? In Romans 1, verse 21, it says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." What this fellow calls blasphemy, the Bible says it pleased God to involve men in other men's salvation. That's the way it works. We sing a song that Christ has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. He has no tongue but our tongue. That's biblical. That's scriptural. As Jesus sent them and said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." If God's people don't preach the gospel, how can anyone hear and believe unto salvation? That's part of God's plan. Human involvement in people's salvation is not blasphemy at all. It's working the works of God. And if that's true of preaching, it's pretty easy to see that that's also true of baptism. If I baptize you and assist you in being saved in that way, I haven't gotten in God's way at all. I've just fulfilled God's plan. Question 3. If the water pipes broke and the baptistry was bone dry, would my salvation have to wait until the plumber showed up? And if I were to die before then, would I go to hell? If obedience to water baptism is the means of forgiveness of sins, then I would. What was that question, Jerry, that you asked Rick one time? If two people were married and then they got divorced and they were from Arkansas, would they still be brother and sister? That's kind of what this question sounds like. I'm sorry. That's kind of what this question sounds like to me. You know, it's kind of in that league. If all these conditions happen, that I want to be baptized, I want to obey the gospel, I want to go to heaven, but I get there to be baptized and the baptistry's dry, and then while I'm waiting for the plumber to come, I die, then am I going to be lost and go to hell? Well, my first question is, have you ever heard of that happening? Have you ever heard of anything like that happening? And it's kind of similar to, well, we'll look at that one in a minute. But it's kind of similar to the question that if I believed and I died in a car crash on my way to being baptized, would I be lost? And again, my only response is I have not ever heard of that happening. And furthermore, I thought people like Pastor Martin were the guys that were all about faith. You know, if I believe in God and I'm on my way to be saved, And God is God. He's omnipotent. He holds my life in His hands. Can He not keep me alive until I obey the gospel? That seems to make sense to me. That would be the faithful response. It doesn't hardly seem to be worth any more consideration than that. If my past sins are forgiven when I am baptized in water, and it's possible for me to lose my salvation and go to hell after being baptized, then wouldn't my best chance of going to heaven be to drown in the baptistry before I had a chance to sin so as to be lost again? If I wanted to be absolutely sure of heaven, isn't that my best opportunity? Is that a sincere question, do you think? Okay, but he thinks it's a sincere, no Church of Christ preacher can answer that. Wouldn't my best chance of going to heaven be to drown in the baptistry? If you want to get right down to it and be completely honest about it, even Solomon says, your best chance of going to heaven is to be stillborn. That's your best chance. Even that's in Ecclesiastes. It's better to be miscarried than to live the lives that some of us live. Yes, to get right down to it, perhaps for some it would be better. That's not the idea of the gospel, though. The idea of the gospel is not that you've obeyed it, but you can lose it. So this is always hanging over your head that you might be lost. And so wouldn't you just rather die than live under that challenge? God talks about us being given a spirit of boldness, not a spirit of fear. He gives us confidence. He gives us the ability to rise above sin. Over and over in the New Testament, you read the Scripture saying, go and sin no more. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In Romans chapter 6. That's clearly the idea. John says in 1 John, beloved, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the idea. But if anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, you can lose your salvation and go to hell even after being baptized. That doesn't mean life's not worth living. It just means we've got challenges before us. We've got commitments to make. If I'm a Christian so as to lose, and I can sin so as to lose my salvation, just what sin or sins will place me in such danger? Is it possible to know at what point one has committed such a sin and become lost again? Please be specific and give clear Bible references. And again, you know that Pastor Martin and many denominations believe in the idea of once you're saved, you're always saved. That you can't sin in such a way as to lose your salvation. That once you've become a Christian, you're safe. It just doesn't matter what you do from then on out. And if you press them on it, you say, well, a person becomes a murderer and a thief and commits all these wicked deeds, generally they won't say, yeah, he'll be saved anyway. What they'll say is, well, he never really believed to begin with. Okay, that's kind of the out. But they do believe that. And so that's the idea that this fellow is challenging. If I can sin so as to lose my salvation, what sins exactly is it will make me lose my salvation? Well, first let's answer the real question. Can you sin so as to lose your salvation? If you look in 2 John verse 8, well, rather than verse 8, let's start in verse 7 of 2 John. The Apostle John writes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. Transgressing, going outside of. That implies that you were once within and then you transgressed and goes beyond, you don't have God. Apparently you can lose God. You cannot have Christ if you fail to abide in the doctrine of Christ. You lose both the Father and the Son. But what I'm really interested in is verse 8. Where he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John seems to be warning that there's something that can be lost. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul also issues a similar warning or expresses a similar concern. As he talks to those Christians in Galatians, who seemed to be influenced by the doctrines of the Judaizing teachers. In verse 1 of Galatians 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So again, there's something to be lost. You can become estranged from Christ. Christ can profit you nothing, though you've been a Christian, though you've been baptized. You can fall from grace. Later on, Paul expresses the idea that he's concerned that he had labored for them in vain there in Galatians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul again writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And I expect really in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul's talking about the church as a whole, local congregations of God's people. But still, he says, you're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. But you can behave in such a way, you can be defiled by sin in such a way that God will destroy that temple. He'll no longer inhabit it. Once again, you can lose God. You can lose the Spirit. Finally, if you look at Philippians chapter 3. If anyone in the New Testament could have been confident of where he was going at the end of his life, I believe it would be the Apostle Paul. I can't think of anyone that you can read about in the New Testament who made such a complete turnaround in his life. Someone who went from being sinner in chief, as he describes himself, to being eminent apostle, as he reluctantly describes himself. As he busies himself about the Lord's work and goes about suffering hardship and deprivation and loss and torment in order to preach the gospel, you would think if anybody could say, yes, I am definitely going to heaven when I die, it would be Paul. And yet he says in Philippians 3, verse 12, "Not that I've already attained it or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The only time you ever see Paul saying that now he's finished and the crown of righteousness is laid up for him is when he says in 2 Timothy 4 that I have finished this race. I'm done. Then he says, I know where I'm going. But up until then, even Paul did not count his chickens before they were hatched. He said, I don't even consider myself to have already apprehended it, but I'm pressing towards it. I'm pursuing heaven. I am hoping for the resurrection that's in Christ. Is it possible to sin so as to lose your salvation? Emphatically, yes. So, which sins will place me in danger of losing my salvation? Let me put the question a different way. Which sins wouldn't? If Christ died for you, cleansed you from all sin, told you to go and sin no more, all of which the Bible says He did, in what way could you rebel against God? In what way could you defy Him and refuse to submit to His will and still expect to go to heaven? It's not which sins, it's which sins wouldn't do that. If as a Christian I can fall and lose my salvation, is it possible to regain it? If so, how? So can a Christian fall away and come back? That's probably the easiest, simplest question that he asks. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, we find just that exact example. We read about Simon, the former sorcerer, who had become a believer. He'd been baptized, and he sees the apostles having the ability to lay hands on people and impart gifts to them. And in verses 18 and 19, it says, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Repent," or rather, "you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." If as a Christian you sin, if as a Christian your heart is not right in the sight of God, what's the cure according to Peter? Very simple. You don't have to be baptized again. You don't have to start all over from scratch. He says to Simon, "Repent and pray if perhaps this thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Find yourself in sin as a Christian. Find yourself in rebellion against God and in danger because you're not right before Him. Repent and pray. And restoration is right there. And the promise is we have an advocate, that God is waiting to forgive us. If I committed some sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, 1 minute before a fatal car crash, would I go to hell if I did not have time to repent of it? And please don't just say that it's up to God without giving me a specific Bible reference. What if? Whatever God has said is all we can trust in. What if something happens to me that God hasn't spoken about, that there's no clear answer? What other answer can I give then? It's up to God. I don't know. I don't speak for God. I don't decide who's saved or lost. And I doubt that any of you feel that you're in a position to say who's saved or lost. If I died 1 minute, if I sinned 1 minute before a car crash and didn't have time to repent, would I be forgiven? I don't know. You know? If you don't, I guess it's up to God. That's the only answer that we can give. Seems to me, though, that the idea, again, for a Christian is not to be concerned about what if I sin. The idea for a Christian is I'm not going to sin anymore. That's the idea. That's the goal. That's what I'm living towards. If God has given you that goal, then that's a goal that we can't attain. We're selling ourselves short if we say, "Well, I'm only human. I'm bound to sin." Sometimes we say even that we sin every day. Really? When God has said, "Go and sin no more," you still sin every day? You don't have to sin every day. Through Jesus Christ, God says you don't have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "There's no temptation so strong that you can't overcome it." There's always a way of escape. There is never a time in your life when you can say, "I had no choice, I had to sin." God has made it so that you never have to sin. You never have to be in this position. Rather than being concerned about that, I would be concerned day to day in my life with just not sinning anymore and striving for it. Every time I stumble, every time I sin, repent and pray and strive again tomorrow not to sin anymore and never say to myself, "Well, I just can't help it. I might sin." My goal is not to sin anymore. And then I won't have to worry about that car crash where I sin 1 minute before I die. There's two or three more. I'll just do one more. Why does the Church of Christ insist that their name is scriptural when it cannot be found anywhere in the Bible? The church is referred to as the Church of God 8 times in the Bible, but never is it called the Church of Christ. The verse they use is Romans 16:16, but it doesn't say Church of Christ. Where does the Bible call the Church of Christ? I guess technically, Romans 16:16 doesn't say Church of Christ. It says Churches of Christ. A little bit of a quibble there. It's in there. That's a description of the church. My short answer to this question is that I don't preach and I don't believe that our name is scriptural. In fact, I don't believe that the church has a name. It's got a description. It can be described as the Church of Christ. It can be described as the Church of God. It can be described as the church at Corinth or the church at Downers Grove. More often than not, he mentions that Church of God is used 8 times. You know what's used more than anything else in the Bible? The church. That is the name of the church in the Bible. The church. That's all it is. I remember one preacher asking the obvious question one time, why doesn't the moon have a name? Did you ever think about that? Why didn't the moon have a name? Because there's only one of them. It's the moon. It doesn't need a name. That's all that there is just the moon. The church doesn't have a name either because there's only one of them. It doesn't have to have a name, Church of Christ, to distinguish it from Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, other denominational church. The church doesn't have a name. And if we start thinking of ourselves as Church of Christ, and if we start saying that's the name of our church and not that we are Christians and not that we are a Church of Christ or the Church of Christ, then there's probably a problem in our thinking anyway. The church doesn't have names. It's got a description. So I don't know that that's an accurate question to ask anyway, to insist that our name is scriptural when it can't be found anywhere in the Bible. But it gets the point, really, that he's asking about. And that is, we often preach that unscriptural names are a problem. And unscriptural descriptions are a problem. Why would you want to describe Christ's church in a way that is not described in the Bible? Why would you want to put the name of a man on Christ's church, as so many different groups do? Why wouldn't we be just content to use those descriptive terms that are found in the Scriptures to describe who we are and what we do? I really don't think any of these questions are that difficult. They might require some thinking. But sometimes you get a bit of venom like this, and it's presented in such a way that our faith can be challenged a little bit. We can think, oh, maybe the guy's got a point. Maybe these are difficult things, and maybe these are some holes in our doctrines. As long as we keep looking, I don't really care what churches of Christ teach. I don't care what Church of Christ preachers say. And as long as you don't care either, and you only care about what the Bible says, you'll be all right. And as you weigh these different challenges against what the Scripture says, we'll be all right. Thanks for thinking about these things with me. I hope there's been something interesting and useful and edifying to you. Certainly as you consider your standing with God, this is the standard that God holds us to. Jesus came and He spoke and He preached. He gave His apostles a charge to preach His words. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, He says, the word that I have spoken will judge in the last day. As you and I live our lives and we do the best we can, we try to figure out what's right and what's wrong, it's this standard that's going to judge us in the last day. The wise thing for us all to do is to take the time to weigh it and consider it and think about it, come to understand and know the truth. And if tonight you're in that position and you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, you haven't become a Christian, it's a perfect opportunity for you to do it. As a Christian, if you haven't been living according to the standard that God has given, or if you haven't been striving to live according to that standard, and you need to rededicate yourself, here's a good time to do what Peter said, and that is repent and pray so those things can be forgiven and you can move on in the kingdom of God. And if you need our help in that, if we can pray with you or encourage you, we'd ask you to come as we stand and sing.